Would you pay a doctor to lie to you? Charles Spurgeon asked, do you not know that plain dealing is more precious than rubies? Would you say to your physician, put me under your severest examination and let me know the truth? Would you pay him a fee so that he might deceive you? As to your soul, do you not desire to know the very worst of your case? If you would rather be comfortable than be safe, then you and I are not of one mind. I want to walk in the light, free from deception, knowing truly and thoroughly my own place before the heart-searching, soul-searching God. I would rather not cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. I do not desire the comfort that grows out of delusion. We must build on truth and nothing else but truth. And I would add that our fellowship with God must be based on His true examination of us. As David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Follow as I read 1 John verses 5 through 10, which says, this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This morning's sermon is titled Conditions of Divine Fellowship, Part 2. And I have 3 points concerning this fellowship. Point number one, the consecration from sin in verse 5 and 7. Point number two, the concession to sin in verses 6, 8, and 10. And point number three, the confession of sin, verses 7 and 9. So John writes very matter-of-fact about issues, very different from Paul. He kind of writes and then circles back to it. But he lays down the gauntlet of truth. And he presents a series of tests in his letter. And we've already covered the first of the 4 tests in verses 1 through 4, which is the doctrinal or Christ test. Unless someone understands who the Christ is, they can have no assurance of salvation. He affirms Jesus as the God-man, which he has seen, heard, and touched. And the second test is one that can be used to measure one's spiritual condition. It's called the sin test. How does one respond to the hell-bound sin in their life, justification? And for the Christian, how does one respond to the daily sins, plural, in their life of sanctification? Well, John warns of those that claim to walk in the light, yet have fellowship with the darkness. Remember, the word fellowship in Greek koinonia means an intimate fellowship, an intimate relationship, often used to describe a marital union, to which Paul Joe is looking forward to, and congratulations once again on his engagement. Praise God. John has no greater joy than to hear his children are walking in the truth in fellowship with him, with one another, and with God. But he warns them not to have fellowship and have their ears tickled by the false teachers who were the Gnostics. This group of false teachers mingled in among God's people and had 3 aspects to their vain philosophy. The first, which was dualism. They believed that physical life was evil, but the spiritual self, that's all that mattered. In line with that, secondly, they promoted immoral living. And third, they deny the true Christ. And so John's epistle reflects his abhorrence of the entire Gnostic system, excuse me, and these false teachers that were fleecing the flock. And each of the 11 tests throughout John's epistle presents an attack upon these three Gnostic lies. And John will now present the sin test, which will separate those walking in the light versus those walking in darkness. And with John, the son of thunder, there's no middle ground. Our society doesn't want to recognize the true Christ, and one that will not recognize or admit their violation of God's law, that all men are sinners and accountable before God. They excuse and rename sin as the mental health issues, disadvantage education, or lack of government is the problem, since people are just marginalized. In these final verses of 1 John chapter 1, the apostle calls for us to examine our fellowship with God and to have a biblical diagnosis of sin and a godly response to it in light of the false teachers then and now, because there are still false teachers among us. Point number one, the consecration from sin in verses 5 and 9. Verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And verse 9, and I'll only read part of it, "If we confess our sin, he, God, is faithful and just." I want you to notice that John highlights three of God's many attributes. In verse 5, he says God is light, and in verse 9, that God is both faithful and just. Because John has a proper view of God's attributes as opposed to the Gnostics' idolatrous God, which they created in their minds to suit their sins. John says God is light, which is to say that God is holy, separate from his creation. In Genesis 1, God separated the light from the darkness. In Exodus 33, Moses requested that God show him his glory. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." Since Moses was only able to see the afterglow of God's glory, he had to be put in the cleft of the rock, and God had to put his hands over him. It's like a double firewall. There's nothing else on the earth that you could look at that you would die. Even if you look at the sun, you can go blind, but you won't die. Not that I recommend you look at the sun at all. But if we saw God in his radiant glory, it's over immediately. Just like when Uzzah touched the ark, he was immediately killed. He didn't slowly wither away. It was immediate. And then John points out, not only is God light, but in verse 9, he says God is just. That means that our God is perfectly righteous in word, in thought, in deed, in his impeccably moral excellence. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89:14. God will never do, say, anything that would justify an accusation of any wrongdoing upon his character. All his works, decrees, and judgments are absolutely perfect. His judgment is so perfect that on the day when God judges men and nations according to their words and works, even the condemned will bow their heads and declare that God is right in his judgment. They will say, "I'm guilty as charged." No argument. Charles Spurgeon said, "You will be as surely damned by your righteousness if you trust in it as you will be by your sins. Also in verse 9, John says, God is faithful. What does it mean that God is faithful? The word faithful comes from the Hebrew word aman, the Greek word pistos. Both words communicate the idea of certainty or stability. God is true to keeping to his every word. He is completely dependable. Deuteronomy 7:9 calls him the faithful God. Hosea 11:12 calls him the Holy One who is faithful. And 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Psalm 135, 5-6 says, God is powerful to do all he's promised. Joshua 21, 45 says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. Isaiah 55, 10-11 says, God's word will not return empty or void. God's faithful word fulfills all his spiritual purposes, and none could stay his hand. God is not only faithful in his character, but he's also faithful in his power and immutability, which means that he's unchanging. Because a God of limited power would be limited in his ability to be faithful to his promises. A mutable God can change his mind about what he has promised. Imagine God said, I'll be faithful to you today, but after midnight, that's it. I'm not going to be faithful to you anymore. We thank God we have an unchanging, immutable God. From the opening pages of Scripture, in Genesis 3:15, we find promises of Christ coming and the salvation Jesus would bring. After thousands of years, all these promises were fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. We have believed and have been saved because God is faithful. Amen? It's okay to shout amen because God is faithful. And he faithfully carries out, one, his covenants in his relationship with his people. Secondly, his word, which will not fall to the ground. Thirdly, his works, which verify his faithful words. And fourthly, the coming of his Son. Most do not know God as the God of light, who is faithful and just, but you know him as such. God is consecrated. He's separate from sin. But there are those that run to sin. Point number two, the concession to sin in verses 6, 8, and 10. Verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And John is refuting false views of sin, especially among the Gnostics who denied sin and therefore claim to have no sin which needed to be cleansed. Notice the spiritual back and forth tennis match between the converts, the true disciples, and the false teachers or the Judas disciples. They're the sayers, which are the false, and the doers and knowers, which are the true. There's this back and forth that's going on. Follow along with me in your Bible. Verse 6 says, if we say. Verse 7 says, if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10 says, if we say. And in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, by this we know. In chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says. Chapter 2, verse 5, whoever keeps. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 9, whoever says. And in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever loves. These are the litmus test of the true and the false. The sayers, they're big mouths. They're all talk, no walk. It's hot air. It's cotton candy, which tastes like sweet fluff, but has no substance to it and leaves you in the sticky darkness of your sin. We need to see this spiritual back and forth ping pong because the false make a concession to sin, which the true do not. And to make a concession in this context means to allow something to take place. When a lawyer objects in court, the judge can make a concession by sustaining it, or by overruling it, or by allowing it. The Gnostics made concessions for, allowed, and made provision for sin by false accusations. But John gives three warnings concerning their false accusation to set the record straight with God's truth. In the first warning toward the false accusation is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so these men are liars. They're self-deceived. You see, the Gnostics, they claim to walk in the light, and that they were the light. Not that they just walked in it, but they were the light, having the divine spark within them, which made them in part deity, divine. How could this be since they walked in darkness? And John, he just pulls the rug out from under them, and he doesn't mince words. He just says, you're a liar. You can't claim to walk in the light while you're dancing in the darkness. If God is light, it means God is holy. Then all unholy walking is living in darkness. And this is just as true today. There are many Judases among the church that name the name of Christ, but deny him in their words, thoughts, and deeds. We're familiar with Matthew 21 to 23. The sayers, they claimed to have done ministry in Christ's name, but Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Not you lost your salvation, you fell away. We're not together anymore. No. They were like Cain. They brought Christian ministry to God, and God outright rejected it. Didn't we prophesy in your name? No, not one time. Didn't we do miracles in your name? You might have some cheap parlor tricks and done some things with smoke and mirrors, but there were no miracles that you have done. The Gnostics brought non-Christian ministry, and John is refuting and displaying that God has rejected them. True Christian works never gain our salvation. They reveal our salvation. We do good works because God has saved us, not for God to save us. John simply says, if you claim Christian fellowship with Christ while you're walking in darkness, you are a liar. This is not the language of a mistake, but a violation of God's ninth commandment, displaying their fellowship is in darkness with the prince of darkness. Satan himself is their father and not the God of light. Are you walking in the darkness or in the light? John's second warning to the false accusation in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. These are the false disciples. Remember, the Gnostics had dualistic theology, holding everything of physical matter is evil or inconsequential. The self is an illusion, and the spiritual is all that matters. But they also promoted immorality, being indifferent to moral values. They taught what most of the world says, follow your heart, because your body is a prison that holds captive your human spirit. They denied sin, so one could sin to the nth degree and yet claim to have no sin. David spoke of our sin nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. We believe that man is totally depraved, dead in sin, incapable, unable to save himself by deciding to come to Jesus. The Gnostics were also known as antinomians because they lived lawless of God's word. For the Christian, this is not a deliberate hypocrisy we are warned of, but a subtle form of falsehood which may easily beset us or entangle us, even for those who are serious about walking in the light of Christ. Are you careful not to deny your sins, not to make excuse for them, Not to say it was a mistake. Humanists also deny sin altogether as a psychological illness, a sociological deviation, an educational disparity, or an environmental problem. The social justice warriors of today are simply ethnic Gnostics chiding, scolding, and blaming those they call the oppressors, which especially target Christians, which they claim come down on the oppressed. Those that can agree with them are called woke. Can you see this attack on Christ and his church? We're not to be woke. We're to be born again. Scripture doesn't use these categories, does it? John says people are either walking in the light or walking in the darkness, confessing their sin or making concession of their sin. There are those in fellowship with God and the church, and those that are outside of that fellowship. Those are the categories of Scripture. Make no mistake, God doesn't say it's the oppressed, the oppressed and the oppressors. That is the word of man. And if you believe that, you've been duped. Believe the word of God. John says, if you think you're sinless, you're deceived and you're devoid of the truth. John 8:31-32 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples truly, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Most people know the second part. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But what truth? The truth of abiding and continuing in God's word. Can you hear, though, the condition, the if-then statement? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, right? And you could admit the then. You will know the truth, and the truth that you know from abiding in my word, that truth will set you free. It was only those that would abide in Christ's word that displayed, showed, and manifested that they belonged to Christ. In John 6, after false disciples turned away, dissented, and denied, and departed, Christ turned to his disciples and asked, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, and I love this, and I pray that this would be our answer, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go. You're the one-stop shopping for eternal life. We can't go to anywhere in the whole universe and gain everlasting life except to you. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John refutes those who denied having any sin which needed to be cleansed. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Warning to false accusation number 3, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Who's the him? It's God. This is a direct assault on the character and nature of God himself. And this is really the climax of the three warnings. John is most emphatic and turns up the volume. One might theoretically agree that sin affects one's relationship with God, verse 6, and that sin exists as a principle within our nature, verse 8, yet deny that he actually has committed sins, verse 10. But this ascending scale suggests we lie. Verse 6, we deceive ourselves. Verse 8, we make God a liar, verse 10. But understand the gravity of this attack and what this means. First, to claim exemption from sin is to impeach God's verdict of guilt upon the human race, to say it's not true. Man is basically good. Really. I heard Ray Comfort was being interviewed by a psychologist. And he said, well, if you think that you're basically good, what I want you to do is tonight unlock your door, leave it open, leave your car doors open, and leave your pocketbook full of money on the sidewalk and see what happens. Secondly, this makes God's plan of redemption irrelevant and the gospel irrelevant because Jesus would have been a fool and he died for nothing. And thirdly, God's promise to forgive, it would be a lie if we have no sin to confess and no sin that needs forgiveness. Paul's words are fitting to such slander and blasphemy. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. Furthermore, if we claim to never have sinned, it is evidence that God's word is not in us. Hence, the gospel has never found a home in our lives, in our character and conduct. Well, they're not shaped by its power. But along with the whole world, we too lay under the power and sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. One commentator adds, the delusion against which John is warning us would be impossible if we seeped our minds in Scripture. Do you seep your mind in Scripture? Is your mind saturated by being in the Word of God? We hear a lot of bad news. Are you taking in the good news? Do you memorize passages and verses of Scripture from God's Word? Are you diligent to do so? Are you able to take the Word of God as John did and contend for the truth against the vain philosophies of this world? We tend to minimize the gravity of our sin, don't we? In Genesis 3, in the garden, Adam blamed God and Eve for his sin, the woman that you gave me. This was followed by his son Cain. When God asked him, where is your brother? He replied, am I my brother's keeper? So one played the blame game, and the other initially dodged God's probing question, which is known as a red herring. Saints, when God our Father interrogates our hearts concerning our sin, what is his motive? Well, the scripture is clear in Hebrews 12, 5 to 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. He disciplines us because he loves us. He puts his finger on our sin because he loves us. When you go to the dentist and they poke that nerve and show you have a cavity, right? And everybody's squirming right now. But if that doesn't happen, you don't know there's a problem. You don't want a dentist to say, everything looks good to me. And then all of a sudden you got this pain, he's got to rip your tooth out. God's end game is for those of us he's called, justified, and sanctified, that both us and he would be glorified. He loves you too much to let you skate in your sin, run stop signs of sin, and ignore warnings concerning your sin. When the check engine light comes on, do you go, I can keep going? The warning light is there for a reason. The smoke detectors, the carbon monoxide things in our home, which go off all the time, we have to change the batteries. When those go off, it alarms us, and it should. That's what they're made for. Lacking awareness of personal sin is a serious lack of discernment and indicative about your Christian character. You can't just ignore it. The closer you walk to the light, the more conscious we are of our uncleanness and unworthiness apart from Christ, and the more our sin will be exposed. But listen to this. A peculiar thing takes place. The greater you are conformed to Christ, the more you become like him, the more aware you are of your sin, and the more you realize, I need to be so much more like him. The more you become like him, the more you realize I have so far to go. This is what Isaiah experienced when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. This is what Paul knew when he said in Romans 7:15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He even called himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, the foremost or chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who wrote like one-third of the New Testament. Do you discern when you're in sin? Do you willingly yield to God's discipline concerning your sin and conformity to Christ? Well, the false make concession for sin, but true disciples do not. Point number three, the confession of sin in verse 7 and 9. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, 1 John is saturated with tests, knowing that we know the Lord or showing that we do not know the Lord. And first was the Christ test in verse 1 through 4, now the confession test concerning sin in verses 5 through 10. Every true Christian has come under the conviction of God concerning their sin, and not only initially at the point of entrance through the narrow gate, but in an ongoing basis throughout one's Christian life as one continues to sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit illuminates indwelling iniquity. That could be a subtitle of this sermon. The indwelling Holy Spirit illuminates indwelling sin. According to verse 7, am I not forgiven of all my sin? Because it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But then it says, confess your sins. But if I'm already forgiven and I'm already clean, what do I need to confess? Is John confused? You are forgiven eternally and judiciously for all of your hell-bound sin, singular. He saved you. He's made you his own. He's made you his child. And that will never be taken away or never removed. But now you have a new relationship with God. He is your father. He's no longer your judge, having his wrath abiding upon you. But as your loving father, he has his grace and mercy upon you by the blood of his son. But just because you're a child of God does not mean that you and I are always obedient children. Are we? You now desire to be forgiven of your sins, plural, in sanctification, and keep short accounts with your heavenly Father because you love him. See the difference? One is judicial sin. One is sanctification sins. Robert Candlish says, the same lustrous glory of holiness shines on our walk and on his throne. We are to walk in the light on the narrow road and steer clear from the darkness and not toy with the broad road of darkness. We do not practice nominal fellowship with one another, but fruitful fellowship with one another, not merely religious traditions. Real relationships are relationships of light. Real relationships are Christian relationships. They're relationships of light. Because if you're a Christian, you're not going to spend, unless your friend gets saved, your aunt, your uncle, your mother, your father, your children, you're not going to spend 1 second with them in eternity. You got to understand that. Unless they know Christ, that relationship is temporary. And the one who knows Christ along with you, that relationship is eternal. Do you have more fellowship with the church, with the people of God, or the world? If you have to choose to enjoy an event with believers or non-believers, what would you choose? I can go to this thing over here and be with non-believers, and I can go to this thing over here and be with believers. Your choice displays your heart. Now, it's not wrong to go to an event with believers, but if you had a choice between the two, the answer should be evident. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our decisions display our heart. You understand that? Those walking in the light, they confess their sin. And the word confess in the Greek, homologio, means to agree with, to say the same thing as. We respond with and agree with what God has spoken through his word and shown by his spirit. When we confess our sin, we agree with God. We display the same view that God has concerning sin, that we violated his word in heart, word, or deed. We stop comparing ourselves to others. We stop excusing ourselves. Stop making excuses. Stop calling mistakes of things that God says are sin. A mistake is spilling the milk. A sin is taking that milk and throwing it in someone's face because you're angry at them. You see the difference? A mistake is listening to or watching something that at first seems harmless and then not changing the song or the show when you know you should. We see the gravity of our sin in agreement with the Holy Spirit, who is right there with us at all times. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So what we listen to and what we do and where we go and what we say, he's with us the whole time. We don't leave him in the other room. Sin is something against God, which is twofold. First, sin is a crime. It's a crime. Willful cosmic treason against a holy God. It's a crime. You ever think about sin in that light, that it's a crime? And those who commit it are criminals. Secondly, it's also described as a debt, a payment owed to God. John illustrates this in John 13 at the Last Supper. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciple, the task reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. Walking in sandals on Palestinian roads in the first century made it imperative that the feet be washed before a communal meal. And people, when they ate, they kind of reclined at table. And their feet were very much in view, something my daughter would absolutely despise. And when Jesus rose from the Last Supper and began to wash the feet of the disciples in John 13, 4, he was doing the work of the lowliest of servants and showing an example because they were grappling about who's the greatest. And Peter initially denied Jesus washing his feet. However, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Justification. Your sin is clean. But not every one of you, speaking of Judas, understand that the cleansing that Christ does at salvation never needs to be repeated. Atonement is complete at this point. Just as 1 John 1:7 states, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But all those who have been cleansed by God's gracious justification need consistent washing in the experiential sense as they battle sin in the flesh. We're sons and daughters. We're not always obedient sons and daughters to our Heavenly Father. Believers are justified and granted imputed righteousness, but still need their feet washed via sanctification in personal righteousness. Perhaps you've heard it said, confession is good for the soul. Well, the closer you are to the light, the more your sin will be exposed. You will have a heightened awareness of sin in your life, and confession is our response to God illuminating sin in our lives. A faithful doctor, after examining you, has to give you a diagnosis in truth. And God is the most faithful of all physicians. Confession of sins is not a one-time response to the gospel. We are continually confessing our sin throughout our Christian life. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he will never leave off sinning. Notice the use of the plural. Sins is expressive. We confess our sins, each one of them, one by one to God, making no attempt to deny or conceal whatever the cost in pain or humiliation. Our Heavenly Father, He knows. He knows what we do. We're His children. Would you want your children to generalize their confession? Hey, Mom and Dad, by the way, sorry for everything I've done. I'm real tired. I'm going to bed. See you tomorrow. That would not show the gravity of their sin. By just saying, I'm sorry for everything I've done. No, not at all. That's not a relationship. To just kind of broad brush everything and make light of it. We shouldn't make light of our sin. None of us. Scripture bears this out. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, in contrast to the Pharisee, The tax collector is standing afar off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Matthew 26, after Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would, the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, he wept in repentance. Luke 22:61 records that Jesus locked eyes with Peter, which magnified his already unbearable sense of shame. In Psalm 51, which we read, after David failed to go off to war, coveted his neighbor's wife, stole Uriah's wife, committed adultery with her, and murdered Uriah. In 2 Samuel 10, he was confronted by Nathan in 2 Samuel 11 about his sin. And David confesses his sin. And we're reading about it. In Psalm 51, he pleads for God's mercy to blot out his transgressions, to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, and cleanse him from his sin. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Because although he sinned horizontally, his primary sin was vertical, and so is ours. We might sin against people, but ultimately, when we sin against people, we're ultimately sinning against the God who made those people. Can you hear his heart? He experienced the distance, the rift in the relationship between him and God when he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He felt the problem internally. This wasn't just theological in nature. He felt the weight of it. He felt the distance from his God. Again, David in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, felt the same sting of his sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, which means think about it. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, again, think about it. David felt it. It rattled his cage. It rattled his bones on the inside. He wasn't at peace. I imagine he wasn't sleeping well. He was nervous and anxious and worried. How can you live that way? How can I live that way? David confesses his sin, but have you confessed yours as you sit under God's word? Sinful thoughts, wicked words, dark deeds. Confession of sin to God is personal, as seen in the life of the tax collector, Peter and David, but it's also corporate because John is writing to churches, which he calls his little children. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us, plural, our debts. Confession was part of public worship, the public worship of God in the Old Testament and in the New. You can't keep running stop signs and warnings concerning sin. God has given us a conscience. Romans 2:15 states, bearing witness and their conflicting thoughts, accusing or excusing them. Accusing our sin or excusing it. True confession is complete. It lays the cards out on the table. When a criminal confesses to a crime, he always tries to minimize his action, make excuses, limit his responsibility. The true repentant Christian lays it all on the table to bear without excuses. Well, how does this work practically? What if I forget to mention something, use the wrong words, or I'm not as sorry as I need to be? First, the prayer of the tax collector shows God is not looking for flowery words, but a heart torn in repentance expressed in words. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Maybe no words came. His tears were the words that flowed from his heart. Secondly, none of us come as repentant as we should because none of us truly understands the gravity of our sin. When you look at the cross and Christ was beaten on that cross, that was because of our sin. We often say, well, this person's sin is worse than my sin. He was beaten for that sin and my sin and your sin and every sin in here. He was beaten for that sin. And this all believers around the globe. How does God respond to our confession of sins? Sins, once again, is plural and expressive. When such confession is made, God may be counted upon to do two things because of who he is and who we are as his children and as Christ's bride, whom Christ died for. One, to forgive us our sins, which means that he deals with our guilt and removes it. And two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means he removes the pollution brought about by our sin. John Calvin understands cleanse to include the ideas of reformation and renewal. He is faithful to forgive us and to cover our debt for us. Remember, sin is both a crime against God and a debt owed to God. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This speaks of holiness, to which the Puritan said, no holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no heaven. Man, they had a way with words. He is faithful, 1 John 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. John 17:4, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So your case can be legally dismissed because it has been mediated by Christ, who is your advocate. 1 John 2:1, there will be no warrant for your arrest and sentencing for your sinful crimes. He has reckoned you innocent of all crimes, even in the face of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Your sin is gone. Is thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Your sins may be many, but his mercy is more. He's just. Our debt, it's paid in full. When God says, I forgive you, what he's saying is, I'm never going to bring this up again. I'm never going to throw this up in your face again. No debt collector will come banging on your door, demanding that your sin be paid for, because Christ has paid for it, listen, eternally. Fully and eternally. God's forgiveness is complete. It's holistic. It permeates every ounce of our being. He doesn't forgive us 50%. He doesn't forgive our sins 75%, but 100%. The blood of Christ covers all your sin. And mine. Our rap sheet is expunged. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Micah 7:19. He will have compassion on us. He will again tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea, your sin and mine, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Robert Candlish said, our sins are so forgiven. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness, all unfair deceit and dishonest dealing about them, all such unrighteous dealings. Either with our own conscience or with God, to forgive is to be free, so frank, so full, so unreserved that it purges our bosom of all reserve, all guile, of all unrighteousness. Think about the practical implications of this. As God has forgiven us, we have to also forgive our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, for we too are promising not to hold their sin against them for the rest of their lives. If God doesn't bring it up, how can you and I bring it up one to another? Are we greater than God? If God doesn't hold it against us, how can we hold it against each other? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, one servant owes the king that would amount to millions of dollars today. And the king forgives the millions of dollars owed to him in debt. And the man who has been forgiven confronts the servant who owes him a couple of bucks. And he's unyielding for him to pay the debt. He wouldn't forgive him, wants him thrown in jail. The parable is clear. If you're a Christian, you have been forgiven of a debt you could never pay by Christ, who paid a debt that he did not owe. You could never pay this debt if you were the wealthiest man on the planet, if you lived till the end of time. Jeremiah says, let the wise man boast not in his wisdom. Let the mighty man not boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. What if I fail to confess my sin? Like Jonah, he tried to conceal his rebellion, but his life of rebellion was responsible for everyone on board experiencing the ship that was going to capsize it and break it up. It creates a rift in one's relationship with God, although not a divorce. He's still my heavenly Father. But how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There is a loss of spiritual power, a lack of zeal, a lack of prayer, a lack of fellowship with the saints. You don't want to be around the people of the light if you're dancing in the darkness. The absence of sin is not holiness. It just wipes the slate clean. So how do we become holy if confession of sin cannot accomplish this? It is Christ that makes you holy. It is Christ that makes you holy, not you yourself. In verse 7, it is the blood of Christ covering your sin and imputing his righteousness to you and taking his sin upon himself that makes you holy. If holiness were contingent upon us, we would never be holy. Well, in conclusion, I want to end this morning a little bit differently. And I'm not going Pentecostal on you, and I'm not trying to whip up your emotions, but I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Everybody close your eyes just for a minute. Some of you have the burden of sin upon you right now because you've done things and you have not confessed your sin. And there's a rift between you and God. And you feel a great burden of that sin. And it's a consequence of sin, which may even be taking a physical toll on you, and you must have that lifted off. You need to be honest with your Heavenly Father right now and confess your sin from the heart as the Spirit right now is illuminating truth to you. How have you made provision for sin in word, thought, or deed that's deterring you from walking in the light? Are you confessing your sin to maintain fellowship within the body of Christ? Who do you need to ask forgiveness from or stop withholding forgiveness from? Parents, do your kids hear you profess walking in the light of church and see you walking in the darkness at home? There's someone you need to confront who's living in sin, thinking that they're walking in the light, but you don't want to upset them. And so you have the fear of man instead of the fear of God. And if you confess your sin, have you truly believed that God has cleansed you? And if he's not holding it against you, neither can you hold it up against yourself, because the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't know the God of light, then you're making concession for your sin, and you're acting like you're walking in light. You're acting all is good when all is not good. May God's Spirit pull the rug out from under your self-deception and lead you to a place of repentance. I can't convince you of your sin, but I can only echo God's word concerning your violation of God's commandments, lying and stealing and lusting and taking God's name in vain and the like. Repent of your sin. Confess it all to the Lord so that he can forgive it all and put your trust in the God of light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin and can bring you into fellowship with Christ and his church. Let's pray. My Lord and my God, do business with us as your church this morning, O God. Expose our sin. Oh, Lord, my God, you're the only one who could do something about it. And Father, let us uncover it and lay it bare before you. Because we can't fool you. We might fool one another. We cannot fool you. And so, Lord, for those right now that are confessing sin in their own hearts, would they feel the burdens lifted off? Restore to me the joy of your salvation, David prayed. Would they experience the restoration from the rift that's been in the relationship between them and you? And Lord, restore the joy of your salvation. And Father, if there's someone that doesn't know you this morning, and there always is, Lord, let them not just skate on by thinking that they're not going to die and stand before you. That they just kind of imagine you out of existence and imagine your judgment is just not going to happen. Your judgment to come is as sure as the sun shining right now, and even more because you are faithful to your word and you're just. And only in Christ can we have freedom. We thank you in Jesus' name.